With one another, and we are going to go to our time at God's Word in the book of Isaiah this morning, chapter 1. I am excited. If you can't tell, I've been raving about this for about 3 or 4 weeks ever since we announced it, so super excited to dig in. Isaiah, Old Testament, after the Psalms, one of them, after Proverbs, after Ecclesiastes, one of the major prophets. Are you concerned about what is happening in our world today? Are you concerned about it? Are you concerned about what's happening in our nation today, in the United States of America? Some people would say, for legitimate reasons, I think, that our world seems like it's falling apart. That our nation is in trouble and turmoil. And this could be argued economically. Did you know that inflation went up 8.3% in August? That's a lot. It could be argued socially. There are all kinds of conflicts and all kinds of relationships, work relationships, family relationships, even neighbors, conflicts, troubles, strife. It could be argued morally. Evidence exists of a moral decline in America and around the world. But let's just some statistics from America, particularly a decline in the historical kind of Judeo-Christian values that society for many, many years lived by. A Gallup poll released June 15, 2022, has 50% of Americans stating that they rate the overall state of moral values as being poor in the United States, with 37% saying it is only fair, and only 1% consider it excellent, and only 12% consider it good. 50% say poor, 37% say fair when they consider the moral values of our nation. Crime and violence. Overall, violent crime spiked 4.2% from January 1st to June 30th this year, 2022, according to in comparison to the same period last year. This was a survey done by the Major Cities Chiefs Association. They also found that robbery skyrocketed by nearly 12%, aggravated assaults increased by 3%, the survey of 70 agencies found. The decline could be argued spiritually. So we've got economically, socially, morally, we've got issues of crime and violence. It could be argued spiritually. Research from the Pew Research Center, published December 2021, indicates that people in the U.S. identifying as religious nuns, such as atheists, agnostics, or nothing particular spiritually, is now at 29% of the American population. And that's up from 16% of the American population in 2007. So it's pretty much almost doubled in a little more than 10 years, you know, like 15 years, a decade and a half. There are all kinds of health problems in our world, and of course we know all kinds of concerns about health problems in our world. There are wars that impact us and the world around us. There's the current invasion of Ukraine that's been going on for some time. There's threats of wars. There's tense relations currently with countries like China, North Korea, Iran, probably could name a few more. There are political problems within our nation, all kinds of political problems, a pretty significant deal of polarization, you know, pretty opposite perspectives. Some scholars indicate that we are perhaps more divided politically as a nation than we have been since the days of the Civil War. Are we in some dark days? Could we be headed for darker and even more difficult days? Are we becoming, or could we become, a nation in devastation? I know this might sound doom and gloom, and I'm not claiming to be able to predict the future. I'm not trying to be an alarmist. I'm not trying to make you feel afraid. But I am just stating some facts, and I am just stating some concerns. The passage we are going to see in this very first chapter of Isaiah this morning does present to us warnings from God, and it does provide details about a nation in devastation. And though there are significant differences between the people of God, the covenant people of God in Israel during the Old Testament times, there are some relevant parallels for us to consider for our lives and numerous practical applications for us to apply today, particularly as Christians, particularly as the church. Listen to what pastor and scholar Ray Ortland Jr. writes. He writes this: God is most present among the people of his choosing, and the revival of his people is the hope of the nations. So we should apply his vision, meaning Isaiah's vision today, not to America or to any other political entity, but first and foremost to the Christian church. Nothing is more important to the state of the world than the state of the church. God speaks first to believers so that his overflowing salvation can spread to all, meaning all peoples, to the world. So please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. We're going to look at the first 9 verses. And look with me at how God confronts this nation, how God confronts his people and describes them as a nation in devastation. Before we read this first section of Isaiah, please join me in prayer. God, we ask you to teach us. We ask you to teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. We ask that we would be humbled, that we would be open, that we would not just rest in complacency or comfort. We wouldn't look at this as just ancient history that's irrelevant to us, but rather that we would apply this personally, practically, profoundly. God, let your word have its effect in our hearts, in our lives, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. As you can see, we're beginning a new series in Isaiah, and the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters, and our series is going to be 75 messages. This is number one. 75 messages, so do the math. That's over a year and a half, a little bit over a year and a half. And there's many reasons. Why are we studying Isaiah? There's many reasons, okay? One reason is that our philosophy around here is to preach the whole Bible and to teach all of God's word, because it's all included in God's word for us for a reason. And the way we sort of do that is we like to give messages straight through books of the Bible typically, and we rotate through a gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and then an epistle, one of the New Testament epistles, and then we go to the Old Testament. And so we were in, if you've been with us over the last few years, we were in the Gospel of Matthew for 2.5 years. This is a long gospel. We had a lot to go through there. That took us 2.5 years. And then we were in the book of James for a period of about 6 months that we just concluded last week. That's an epistle, the letter of James. And so now we go to the Old Testament, and yes, we picked one of the larger books. Yes, it's something that's going to take us a little longer to go through, but we thought this would be great. We even surveyed the congregation, and we asked you months ago, probably six to 10 months ago, somewhere in that range, 6 to 9 months ago, here's some options for the Old Testament. What would you be interested in? And Isaiah rose to the surface. I think Isaiah got first place. So people were interested in this, and as we prayed and thought on it, we said, let's do Isaiah. And ironically, just as God works, I had been studying the book of Isaiah for a couple years just in my personal time, or at least a full year, about a full year of my own time, just in my kind of daily time with God, just spending time studying this book. So a lot of things kind of fit all together as to why we're doing this. But let's get into some other reasons. Isaiah is one of the major prophets. Scholar Barry Webb writes, and I quote, "It is the most theologically significant book in the Old Testament." That's a profound statement. He's saying it's the most theologically significant book in the Old Testament. So when we get to Old Testament, we got to cover it sometime, if somebody thinks that, right? Isaiah also makes multiple connections to the New Testament, many connections to the New Testament, specifically in pointing to Jesus the Messiah. Scholars dating back all the way to the time of a period of scholars and writers called the early church fathers, Jerome from 342 to 420 AD, and Augustine, you've likely heard of Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 AD, these Old Testament, these scholars from ancient scholars, the early church fathers from the 4th and 5th centuries, listen to what they said. They referred to Isaiah as being like a fifth gospel. Why? Because in so many ways it points to and tells us about Jesus. And many scholars since those 4th and 5th century scholars have similarly said that Isaiah is like a fifth gospel. As we will see, Isaiah also calls us, it confronts us, it challenges us as the people of God. It challenges us as Christians to turn from sin, to follow God faithfully, and to do His will. Sure, you can say that about many books of the Bible. You can say that about many Old Testament books of the Bible. But Isaiah does so in a very unique, powerful, and profound way, we will see. Scholar and pastor Ray Ortland Jr. writes, "If all you want is Christianity light, this book is not for you." So it's going to be a challenge for me, for you, for hearers of this book, readers of this book. It's going to be a challenge. But you like challenges, don't you? I know you. You like challenges, don't you? Think about that for a moment. Okay, yeah, maybe you don't plan to write a best-selling novel in the next year. Maybe you're not planning to do the Ironman triathlon in Kona. Maybe you're not planning to solve or come up with a cure for cancer or the biggest problems. You're not going to be able yourself to create world peace. Okay, yeah, okay, maybe you're not going to take a challenge in that way, but you like challenges. You like to work hard. You like to get things done. So why not put that kind of effort into learning and being open to what God has to say to you as we go through this series over the next year and a half, the next 75 messages. I am confident it will impact your life profoundly because God loves to do that with His Word. Isaiah's message is God's message, and it will apply to you. You're going to see more about who God is. You're going to see how God wants to impact your life and how God wants to impact the world around you. And watch this, possibly, likely, even through you. God wants to impact the world around you, yes, even through you. That's exciting. So what will be your response? I hope you will join us for this series. Well, let's go right into a little bit of background info a little further here. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that Isaiah is the son of Amos. Now, there's some evidence from rabbinic tradition, a document called the Talmud, that Isaiah's father, Amos, was the brother of King Amaziah in Judah. Isaiah is King Amaziah's nephew then, if that is accurate. And that would place him within the royal family. So he was likely a very educated, fairly well off, upper class, and in touch with the dealings of what was going on in Jerusalem and in Judea and in the nation. The name Isaiah literally means the Lord saves. And it's no coincidence that we are going to see that theme again and again in this book. God saves throughout this book. Isaiah most likely lived in Jerusalem most of his life because that's sort of the center where the royal family was. It was the center of the nation and almost like the capital and the center of religious worship. And we also know that he was married and that he had some children. So those are some things we know about Isaiah. We're told here that this book is an account of the vision he saw in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision refers to his entire prophetic ministry. So it's not literally just like he saw something, it uses that language, but it applies to what God was laying on his heart over a period of his lifetime and how he was to communicate and convey that as a prophet of God to the people of God. So there's many occasions throughout this time period of these kings. We know specific dates of his ministry then. His call to ministry came, we will see in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, and that's right around 740 BC. And he lived long enough to record the death of Sennacherib in Isaiah 37, 38, which was 681 BC. That's a significant lengthy period of time. 740 BC to 681 BC is the time period we're talking about here. And Isaiah is a collection of his various visions and prophetic calls from God to communicate to the people over that time period. Listen to how scholar Ortlund describes it, and I quote, "What we have in this book is an anthology of Isaiah's lifetime of prophetic work. He preached many sermons and made many declarations for God on many occasions. What we have in this book is an edited collection of his whole career. So this book comes from many different occasions and not always in chronological order. But they all unite as one compelling new way of seeing everything, the vision he saw." So it has a cumulative telling the story of what God wants to communicate to his people. Well, after we see in verse 1 the title of the book and how verse 1 identifies Isaiah as the author and his time period with which he ministered, Isaiah dives right into now what God wants to say to the people in Judah and Jerusalem in verses 2 through 9. So look with me now. We began saying that in this section, God confronts his people and describes them as a nation in devastation. That begs the question, why? Why are they a nation in devastation? And something to think about here. Some would say that it's possible that he's describing things after they've happened. Others would say it's possible that he's warning about these things about to happen, as if God's about to do this. And so we again, because chronology, we know he ministered from 740 BC to 681 BC, but we don't know, is he describing right here in chapter 1 after Assyria comes in 701 BC? Could be. Or is he warning of that happening? We'll see. But here's the point. We do see descriptions here of why their nation is in devastation or about to be. Let's look at four reasons. The first reason found in verse 2 that they're a nation in devastation is that they have rebelled against God. They have rebelled against God. Look with me at verse 2. God begins here like a prosecuting attorney. And he's going to argue his case against his very own people. In verse 2, he commands the heavens and the earth. And they're personified here. The heavens and the earth are personified here like they're real people and real witnesses. Like they're eyewitnesses. It's like he's calling heavens and earth to listen in to what I'm about to say. And of course, you guys are my witnesses. You can confirm that this is true, what I'm about to say. "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." What has the Lord spoken? That God's very children, the ones he so well knows, loves, he's even reared and raised them up as his children, they have rebelled against him. Notice here, God refers to his people as children. There's a great love and affection there, like a father that he has for these people. His personal nurture and care are evident as he describes rearing them and bringing them up, literally raising them to love and live for him. But what have they done instead? They have rebelled against him. This is a parent's worst nightmare. Their kids turn out rebellious. They go completely against the ways that you brought them up as a parent. You hear the sense of betrayal that God feels just from the second verse of this lengthy book. I mean, this is verse 2. You hear his sense of betrayal. You hear his angst. You hear his pain. And this is especially true because of all that he has done for them. What has God done for them? Well, in rearing them and bringing them up and raising them, he had raised them to know him and to follow him, to love and live for him. There's so many things that he's done throughout the history of this people. Their history is a lengthy one. It goes all the way from Genesis up to the time of Isaiah. Here's just a few highlights in that length of time. God made a covenant with their forefather Abraham. He promised that his descendants would be blessed, that they would multiply and be numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. God delivered them from slavery in Egypt with signs and wonders. He made a covenant with his people, his children through Moses. He brought them out of Egypt. Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and God gave his instruction on how they were to live their lives. He gave them a roadmap. He gave them guidance. He gave them care. He wants them to know and love and live for him. So he gives them not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the law on how they should live and be set apart as his people. God gave them victories over their enemies who had sinned years and years and years and years and generation. And God gave them protection from their enemies. God gave them the promised land. God eventually gave them kings to rule over them. God's people prospered, especially during the reigns of David and Solomon. God's covenant with David was that from his descendants would come a king who would reign forever with a kingdom that would endure forever. That descendant would be Jesus. God gave his people a temple under Solomon, a place where his glory would dwell and where his people could come and worship him. These are just a few highlights of the ways God has brought them up and reared them and raised them to be his people. And despite doing all of this for them, the love and care that he has shown, they have rebelled against him. Verse 2, right from the start of this book, you clearly can sense how God grieves. He's grieving at what his children have done and are doing. They have rebelled against him, and this is one reason their nation is in devastation. A second reason is found for us in verses 2 and 3. They do not know or understand God. Now that might seem strange because God's called them his children already. He's described rearing them, bringing them up. So how is it that his very own children don't know or understand him? Well, they don't know or understand God in the sense that despite all that God has done for them, they've rebelled. What they are doing is incredibly shocking. It's so contrary to what one would expect in light of all this care, this protection, this provision, this blessing. And so he uses this pretty drastic illustration of an ox and a donkey to stress the shocking reality of how they are responding to him. It's a comparison and a contrast here. He says, verse 3, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The ox and donkey here are being illustrated by God through Isaiah because they're let's just say, not known to be the most intelligent creatures in the world. Even the ox, even the donkey, though, know their master. The ox and the donkey are cared for and fed by their owner or master. And because of this, the ox and the donkey become knowledgeable of who their owner and master is. And there's a connection between the animal and the owner. And if you've had a pet, if you've ever had a pet before, you kind of understand this thing, especially if food is involved. If you feed the animal, they know who you are. They give you a lot of attention. I have two dogs at home. One of them is an older one that, for the 13 or 14 years she's been with us, she knows how to just kind of look at me. Especially when it's time to be fed. It just comes in, just stands there and just kind of looks at me and gives me this stare like, hey, buddy, time to feed me. Come on, buddy. You know, actually, she actually barked this morning, but usually she just stares at me. You know, and come on, time to feed me. The other one is more of a puppy, and she literally like crawls up my leg, is jumping up and down and going crazy when it's time to eat. But the point is my dogs know who I am. You know, and if you've had a pet, I suppose even if it was like a lizard or a little you know, hermit crab or something, they know who you are because you put your hand and feed them in the little aquarium thing. You put some food in. I mean, my fish, I always say aquarium. Do my fish know me? I put a little food in, they go crazy. Like, I used to have fish. I don't have fish anymore. But the, you know, he's saying here, the donkey, the ox, not the smartest creatures, but they know their master. But you, Israel, you're dumber than a donkey. You don't even know me in light of all I've done for you. Again, not knowing and understanding God relates to how they were living, how they've rebelled against God. They know who he is, but they're functioning like they don't know him in the way, the severity of which they are rebelling against him. Knowing and understanding God is what they really needed to do, and their lack of it is why their nation is in devastation. Israel here in verse 3 most likely refers to the entire nation. Now, sometimes people refer to the northern kingdom as Israel and the southern kingdom to Judah. But the idea here is it most likely occurs to both northern and southern kingdoms, even though sometimes Israel refers to just the northern. I think the entire nation is involved. The northern kingdom of Israel would be taken into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. And the southern kingdom, Judah, where Jerusalem is, would be extremely close to being taken. Many cities were destroyed, and there was a siege around Jerusalem by Sennacherib the Assyrian in 701 BC, and God miraculously delivers them. We'll get to that in Isaiah 37 through 39. Whether or not, again, Isaiah is proclaiming this part here to the people prophetically prior to these events happening, or warning them that they are about to happen, is not crystal clear. But what we do know is it's likely somewhere between 722 and 701 BC here. What's clear is that the people don't know or understand God, demonstrated by their rebellion. And what is clear is there are severe consequences. Knowing and understanding God relates to how someone is to live, yes, even still today. Look, we must not make the mistake, you and I, we must not make the mistake to think that we don't really need to know God that much. I mean, I went to church and I know some basics about him. I know Jesus died on the cross. I know he rose again from the dead, which is the most important thing to know. But, you know, if that's kind of where you stop and you're just like, yeah, you know, me and God, we're good. I think you're missing out. I don't think I know you're missing out. We must not make the mistake that we don't really need to know God, or that knowing God is just kind of optional, or that knowing God is just for really religious people or really people that want to be really pious. No, we must not think that it's an option. Knowing and understanding God, this is necessary. Listen to what world-renowned scholar, now deceased, J.I. Packer writes in his classic book, Knowing God. He writes, and I quote, "Knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. As it would be cruel to take an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square, leave him there, as one who knew nothing of English or England, to fend for himself, so we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about God, whose world it is, and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul." What Packer is getting at is, why would you want to live in this world without knowing the one who placed you in this world and who created this world? Especially when he's given you instructions. God's people didn't know or understand him despite all he had done. And that made no sense. Nor does it make any sense for you and me to try to live our lives without knowing God and without pursuing knowing him more. If you think also about all that God has done for you, maybe more than you even realize, why would you want to rebel against him? Why would you want to live like you don't know him? It's like Isaiah is saying to you and me this morning and to his people then, don't be dumber than a donkey. I could use a different word, but I'm not. You thought it maybe, but I'm not going to use it. Don't be dumber than a donkey. It's as if Isaiah is saying that to us. Well, a third reason their nation was in devastation is that verse 4, they are full of sin. As we mentioned earlier, this passage is like a courtroom, and God's like the prosecuting attorney. Scholar Williamson refers to Isaiah chapter 1 as resembling a covenant lawsuit, whereby God formally accuses Israel of sin and finds them guilty. Yet amidst of all this, we also see God grieving over the situation. Notice verse 4, it begins with the word, ah. And that's an expression of lament. That's an expression of grief and sorrow. Think, ah! Think like what you've expressed when you were in pain. This morning these guys can tell you. I did it like 3 times, didn't I? I was like setting up music stands and stuff and helping to set up. And, you know, this thing like was loose and it like slammed and pinched my finger. And then one time I was pulling up on this and pinched my finger. And they hurt me like 3 times. Ah! If you think of something like that when you've been in pain, something, you know, has hurt you or, you know, you got the right idea to what God is doing here. He's grieving. He's lamenting. It's what his children are doing is breaking God's heart. They are a sinful nation. Now let's contrast that with what they were intended to be. Remember Exodus 19? This is as God's about to give the law through Moses on Mount Sinai. This is what God said to his people through Moses, Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what they were to be. But what are they instead? Are they a holy nation? No, God's covenant people, God's children, they were to be a holy nation. Instead, they are a sinning nation. This word translated for sinful nation can literally be translated as sinning nation, as if it's a participle, meaning it's an ongoing thing. It's not like they sinned a few times and they're a sinful nation. No, they are a sinning in an ongoing, repetitious, continual way. They are a sinning nation. And God grieves about this. The holy nation is now more appropriately called the sinning nation. This sinning nation is described even more specifically as being laden with iniquity. That word laden brings out the idea that they were full of it through and through. They were so full of it that sin was overflowing out of their lives. Sin was not just in their actions, it was in their very nature, it was in their character. They are the offspring of evildoers. And what was happening in their previous generation is happening in them. It's being passed on. They're continuing to live out these sinful ways. They had been the descendants of Abraham, from whom God had promised blessing. Now they are more characterized as the offspring of evildoers. They were meant to live as a distinct, holy people, as God's children, a covenant people, but instead they deal corruptly. God grieves about all of this. The sinning nation, they are full of sin. You and me are also full of sin. There is not a person that has ever lived in this world except for Jesus himself who is not full of sin. We all are infected by it. We have this disease. It is something that we have in our very nature. We are prone as well to deal corruptly. We are not inherently good. Yes, people can have good things they do and good qualities, but inherently in our nature, we are prone towards sin. Scripture says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Scripture says there is no one righteous, not even one, just to name a few. Folks, the evidence of Scripture points to us as broken people in need of God's help. And so God grieves not just about the sinning nation. He grieves about you and me and the sin that exists in us, especially apart from Him. The fourth reason their nation was in devastation is that they have forsaken God. God continues His lament, His expression of grief and sorrow, saying also at the end of verse 4 that they have forsaken Him. This word translated forsaken may seem to be synonymous with the word we saw in chapter 2:1, that they've rebelled. And yes, there is similarity between rebelling and forsaken. There's some similarity there. But when you think about it, to rebel is to do something against God. To forsake God is neglecting Him. Functioning as if you don't need God and don't want God. So forsaking God is taking rebellion a step further when you think about it. Forsaking God is saying, we don't want you. We're done with you. We don't need you. And the strength of that word, forsaken, is brought out further by the words despised and estranged here at the end of verse 4. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. Not only is God holy, He's the Holy One of Israel. He was their God. They were His people. He's the God of Israel. There, and yet they've despised and forsaken Him. Like, yeah, we don't need you. We don't want you. Again, despite all you've done in raising them. Their relationship is now estranged. Not because God left them, but because they have left Him. They're saying to God, we're done with you. And they're functioning as if they hate Him. The children of God, the covenant people of God, the holy nation has gone from being a distinct people of God to now forsaking, despising, and being utterly, completely estranged from God. God's heart breaks. He laments. The sinning nation, a nation in devastation. So we've seen four reasons why they are a nation in devastation. They rebelled against God. They do not know or understand God. They are full of sin, and they have forsaken God. Their nation is in devastation. Is our nation, not just in terms of the United States where we live, but is our nation in the sense of God calling us as His people? Are we in devastation? Let me make this point. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, God calls His people Christians. He calls His people Christians, a holy nation. He says, you are a chosen race. And this parallels the Exodus 19:5 passage we saw earlier, by the way. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Consider all these things God has done for you. And consider your response then in light of that reality. Are we as the church a nation in devastation? Or are we living as a holy nation? Consider these questions. Have you rebelled against God? Have you lived like you are dumber than a donkey, as if you don't know or understand God? Do you truly know Him? Do you truly live for Him? Are you full of sin? And I've said we all are. So we need God's grace and forgiveness and mercy. Have you forsaken God? These are consequences. There are consequences, folks. The reason they're a nation in devastation is the consequences of them doing these four things. They're severe consequences. And in the next few verses, verses 5 through 9, and hang with me because we got to cover these things, there's details of what the devastation looks like. So very briefly, four details are described about the devastation in their nation. One, the people are sick and wounded. Verse 5, again, like a prosecuting attorney, God poses a couple of challenging, confrontational, convicting questions. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? In the consequences of their sinfulness, they've experienced suffering, correction, discipline, ultimately from the Lord. Yet even so, why would they want to continue? God's already correcting them or warning them of his correction. Why would they want to receive more of this correction and discipline from God? Why would they want more? God's confused here almost. He's not really confused, but he's acting. It makes no sense. Why will you continue to be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Yet they do. And so the details of their devastation is being described as if it's like they're sick. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. The head and heart are kind of like the center of the being of the person. It's like the whole person. And then he describes the whole body. The sickness is comprehensive from the sole of the foot up to the head, sick. Not only are they sick, they are also wounded. Look at the graphic details here. Graphic details, bruises, sores, raw wounds. I mean, I get the picture of somebody who just got destroyed in a UFC cage fight. And yet they want more. Shockingly, why will you continue to be struck down? Why will you continue to be afflicted with this kind of sickness in your soul and this kind of discipline and correction from me that you're beat up like this? Yet they continue. Such is the devastation in their nation. A second description, we're told in verse 7, is that the country is desolate. The nation is in devastation. The details include the country. It's desolate. The city's burned with fire. Foreigners, enemies have devoured the land. Now picture what you see in the aftermath of warfare, like on movies or real historical depictions. You know, watch World War I or World War II movies, and you see sometimes as the battle has gone through a certain area how it's just so devastatingly destroyed. I saw some World War I movies where they described No Man's Land, which was that area between the two trenches where it was just muddy and destroyed and barbed wire and just lots of blood and bodies. Horrible. Picture something like that and you have a good idea of what's happening in their nation. Third, we're told in verse 8 that Zion is reduced to being like a shack. The phrase, the daughter of Zion, is often an expression for Jerusalem, which was like the nation's capital. It's the center of religious worship with the temple there. And this great city where God was to dwell with his people in the temple is described as reduced to a booth, a lodged, or a besieged city. The booth and lodge are very temporary shelters. These temporary shelters described here exist in a vineyard and a cucumber field, likely for workers during very busy, demanding seasons where they could just get some shelter for the sun or even stay the night and just begin working again right first thing in the morning. The point is that the great city of Jerusalem, this central city for God's people, is now like a little shack in the field. It's like a little tiny shack in the field. It's just using an illustration here. And then the city's besieged. We know literally in 701 BC when the Syrians came in under Sennacherib that the city was besieged. And you have a very detailed description of it in 2 Kings 18 and 19. You might want to read that this afternoon. 2 Kings 18 and 19, which is paralleled with Isaiah 37, 38, 39. We'll see in a few years when we get, a few months when we get there. But that's likely connected with that event. And then fourth, the fourth detailed description of the devastation in verse 9. They would be like Sodom and Gomorrah if the Lord had not delivered a few survivors. If you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, they were completely wiped out. It's where the expression fire and brimstone came from. Unless the Lord had not delivered a few survivors, they would have been like that. So you see, the consequences were devastating. They were so severe for this sinning nation. It was so bad, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that implies that they deserve this. God is just in this, folks. God is not being unreasonable here. God's not being difficult. Our God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He had tolerated. He had been patient. But it got to the point that it was so bad that he's like, sinning nation, and he's bringing this just judgment on them. There are consequences. But there's also the gracious, merciful gift of God. Some are indeed delivered. For us, the consequences can be great as well. There are real consequences still today for being a sinning nation, for being a sinning people, for being a sinning individual. There are still real consequences. And yet, there's still a God that delivers people today. God has provided a way to deliver you and me. And the way that he has done that is through his son, Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus took on himself the consequences that we deserve. These devastating descriptions, these detailed descriptions of the devastation, we deserve that. And God grieves, he laments over our sin, but his heart of love is there. Though we are laden, though we are full of sin, though we are the offspring of sin, though we are people who deal corruptly, Christ takes all this sin upon himself for you and for me if we turn to him and trust him. Sin is put to death when Jesus is on the cross. It's paid for by him. And on the third day, he rises from the dead, conquering sin and death, forgiving sin. If we receive this gift of his love, his grace, which means a free gift, we are placed in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus, meant to last for all eternity. We become part of the people of God. Jesus is the hope then for you, the hope for me, the hope for the church, the hope for not just this nation, but for all nations. Jesus is the hope. Men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be part of his people, Revelation tells us. Will you turn to and trust this good and gracious God if he is grieved about you, if you are grieved about yourself and your sin? Rejoice that there is a God who's greater than your sin. There is a God whose loving kindness is greater. There is a God who has a purpose and plan for your life. He wants you to know and understand him. He doesn't want to leave you alone in this world to figure it out by yourself. So turn to him and trust him. Jesus is the one we need to deliver us from being a nation in devastation. Would you pray with me? God, we do so desperately need you. And we are so thankful that you have provided a solution. That sole solution is Jesus. We would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah had it not been for Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you that you went to a cross, died for sin to pay for that sin, and rose again from the dead. But even if we've received that, Lord, let us not take for granted the message that is here as a warning, as a correction. May we consider it for ourselves, and may we not be like the people here. May we be like the people that you've intended us to be. May we be a holy nation, a people for your own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of you who called us out of darkness into your light. So, Lord, we need you. As we saw in James, your word says, draw near to God and you would draw near to us. So, God, thank you. We seek you. We want to draw near to you today. We invite you to be at the center of our lives. We ask for your grace and your help to love and live for you, that we might show the world what a good, loving, great God you are. In Jesus' name.